Lord God, thank you for this day and this morning. Lord, thank you for waking us up, bringing us here to worship you. Lord, thank you for your word, making it so clear so that we can know who you are, so we can love you more. Lord, thank you for these men and their perseverance in this ministry. Lord, it is quite a commitment to come every other week for this long, to diligently do homework and to complete this class, Lord. So thank you for them and their desire to learn more about you, to learn how to love you more, Lord, to grow in their love for you so that that can feed into their home and into their ministry, Lord. Thank you for what you've done at Grace Bible Church over the last 20 plus years. And thank you for an opportunity to be able to plant a church out of this church. Lord, what a sweet blessing that is. In your name, amen. Well, this is, I think, the first time we've done build in the worship center, and probably, well, for sure the first time we've needed this much space the last week of build. So good job, guys. You made it to the end. You've been diligent about being here. And I know in the 3 years I've led this ministry, this has been the highest percentage of guys who have completed build. Now, I did lead this during COVID. It was brought to my attention, so maybe that was a piece of it. No one showed up at the end of build a couple years ago or whenever that was. But thank you, men. As we were planning this schedule this year, I really wanted to teach this devotional at the end. This is a lesson that I've taught probably 4 or 5 times. And I think this is a great opportunity for us to look at God's word and think through what it means to go to God's word well. And so I wanted to teach this lesson at the end. So open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. While you're getting there, let me summarize kind of where we're at in this book. So Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who is pastoring the church at Ephesus. This is a late-in-life letter to Paul's primary mentee. And leading up to this section, which we're in 2 verse 14, Paul is making it very clear about the importance of the gospel. Then we get to this passage, and Paul warns Timothy that we need to be watchdogs of doctrine. He gives Timothy and us 3 ways to do that. So let's look at that. Starting in verse 14, he says, "Remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God." There's a huge contrast in that opening phrase. Paul is telling Timothy to remind the church of the preceding section, the section on what a man of God looks like. He is encouraging Timothy towards endurance and suffering for God's sake, which are clearly important attributes of godly Christian living. But then he transitions from that to a phrase that I couldn't find anywhere else in Paul's teaching: solemnly charge in the presence of God. In a sober fashion, he is demanding of Timothy, but he isn't just doing that in this letter, but in the presence of the creator of the universe, he is soberly demanding of Timothy something. And that something is the thesis of this lesson. Think about that. Phrases like that don't show up every day, but we're at a phrase like that. So it's time for us to sit up and listen. If Paul was your mentor, and this is the last letter he's sending to you, and he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God," wouldn't you pay attention? I would probably screenshot it and put it as the background of my phone. My kids would get bumped. And that's what's happening to us right now. When we're looking at this passage, this is Paul solemnly charging us in the presence of God. So what is he charging? Let's read it. "Remind them of these things, solemnly charging them in the presence of God, not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid godless and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their words will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. The first way for us to be a watchdog of doctrine is to eliminate word fights because they destroy. The word there, logomachia, do not wrangle about words. MacArthur defines this as raging war about words. I like Kent Hughes' definition so much, I used it in my section heading. He calls them word fights. Most commentators agree that the emphasis in this word is on the war, the fight, or the battle. Paul is telling Timothy that there are arguments taking place in your church and that he must put a stop to them. But what are the words that they shouldn't fight about? Paul's surprisingly quiet here. He talks about the fight, but he doesn't really talk about what the words are. I think this is because the fights are so prominent that the audience knew exactly what he was talking about. Unfortunately for us, we don't get to know. But we do know that we need to not be fighting about words. Paul expands his emphasis here by telling them why. Because it's useless and it leads to the ruin of the hearers. The imagery here is like Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire raining down from heaven. That is what the ruin is. Fighting does no good when people hear you. They will be destroyed. So by God's grace, let's not join in word fights because they destroy. Let me clarify. These aren't just any fight. Paul has spilt a ton of ink clarifying spiritual truth. This is not what he's talking about here. Paul would never charge us in the presence of a holy and blameless God to not take his word seriously. Paul is charging the exact opposite. Paul is saying, these people are arguing about words, and the word is sitting right there. Paul wants them to open it, read it, and be affected by it. And it's clear that if we spend time in the word, we will be changed by it. That is inarguable. Let's reread verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The second way to be a watchdog of doctrine is to gain God's approval with the study of Scripture. We need to gain God's approval with the study of Scripture. Reading this passage, and I think we've probably all referenced this passage as the workman in Scripture passage. But that's not the emphasis in this section. Paul says, be approved by God. He contrasts ruining those around him with a way to be approved by God. My dad was an industrial engineer. When I was 5, I think I decided I wanted to become an industrial engineer. So when I was 18 or 17, I went to college to become an industrial engineer. I did that at the early part of my career at Intel. And a lot of that was because my dad was an industrial engineer. And there were years where I was working with my dad at Intel. And really, a lot of my motivation and work was to hear him say, good job. I remember one point, I can tell you where in the cafeteria at Intel, I was going over a project with him. And he looks at me and says, I think you're a better engineer than I was. I can still remember that vividly. And that was probably 15, 20. Now I'm a coffee brewer, so it's a different career. Now I'm doing what I want. But I worked so hard for so many years to gain that approval from my father. That dedication to a craft so I could hear those words. That's what we want to do, hear from God. We want to go to God's word in a way that he goes, good job. So how do we do that? We work hard when we open up God's word. We prove ourselves as someone that knows and understands so well who God is that you can look at his words, know what he means, and shut down word fights with God's word. And there's an emphasis on the details here. We don't want to only get the broad stroke of Scripture. When we are rightly dividing the word of truth, we are taking a sharp knife to it and slicing off the thinnest sliver and being affected by the sliver. There is fruit in the details of Scripture, and Paul is telling Timothy that God approves of the details. There's one more point I quickly want to review in this section. The emphasis of this passage isn't the workman, but the workman is there. We need to work hard at this. We've been talking all year about time in God's Word, and I think we encourage you guys to read through the Bible in a year, and I think that's really helpful. I think it's helpful to get a broad stroke of Scripture. Earlier this year, in one sitting, I read through Genesis, and I felt like I saw things in Genesis I hadn't seen before by sitting there in one sitting and reading through the entirety of it. But there is something super sweet about opening up a section of God's Word, a paragraph of God's Word, and spending time digging into the details and understanding everything, turning over every single piece of it and trying to learn from that. We need to dedicate more than just quiet time to God's Word, but time to look at Scripture closely so that we can truly understand who God is. We need to be in God's Word with the idea that the Father is watching, the Father is critiquing, and the Father will give us his approval when we rightly divide it. Lastly, Paul tells us the third way to be a watchdog of doctrine: to stop ungodly discussions, for they foster ungodliness. Verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Worldly or empty chatter leads to further ungodliness. There's something intrinsically obvious there. Worldly or empty discussions are discussions that have no basis in God. The more time you spend on that, the more time your mind is going to be drawn away from things of God. But I think Paul's emphasis here is so much stronger, and you know that because of the example he uses. He brings up what seems to be the ringleader of the dissension-creating factions, Hymenaeus. Paul warned Timothy about this guy. Actually, Hymenaeus was handed over to Satan in 1 Timothy, meaning that he had already been disciplined out of the church, and yet his influence still affected the church. Or most likely, he was still in communication with the church. And Paul is saying, is of the utmost importance to get these guys out of there. Save your flock from them. They're spreading false doctrine, and this has to stop. I find it interesting that Paul explicitly states what that doctrine is here. He left point one ambiguous because he wanted to emphasize the actual fight. But here he gives us the example because he wants to emphasize the details. Look at verse 18 again. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Paul is disgusted here. He has such an emotional response to someone that would call himself a Christian, yet not recognize the eternal glory and joy that we will receive in heaven. Paul is sick of this mishandling of theology and misunderstanding of philosophy. Paul is done with these guys and wants to use strong speech and strong imagery to get rid of them and purge their words from the church. And that's why I used the illustration of gangrene. I recommend not Googling gangrene when you're doing research on this passage. It's pretty gross. It's the death of a part of the tissue of the body. It happens when that part of the body loses its blood supply. If treatment is delayed, gangrene will spread quickly and the patient will likely die. In today's medical world. I don't want God to use gangrene as an analogy for anything that I do or am a part of. Gangrene is nasty stuff. And if my words or debates have that effect on people, I just don't want it. I don't want to be there. I don't want that to be the imagery that's brought to attention when I talk about false doctrine. So we need to keep our discussion centered on God's word. We need to talk. When we talk, we need God's word to be on our lips. We have to be watchdogs of doctrine, and we have to be diligent in God's word. Paul gives Timothy no room for interpretive differences. He charges Timothy to get rid of anything that is not scriptural. I think we have degraded the clarity of Scripture by allowing people to rest comfortably without clarity that Scripture promises. We have made room for word fights and ungodly speech by leaving room for doctrinal debates. We need to be watchdogs of doctrine. But the story doesn't end in 2 Timothy. The story ends in Revelation. So turn with me to Revelation 2. The part of Revelation 2 that I want to read, we're hearing the description of the future of the church at Ephesus. So we're getting a glimpse into how these guys are judged and how this story ends. I think I'm at verse 2. Yeah. Start with me at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. That's a great report. They did it. Paul warned them of Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they're gone. Reading on. And you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. More great news. If we remember the very beginning, the section where he says, remind them of these things, the first half of 2 Timothy 2, is all about enduring for his namesake and not growing weary. Ephesus is getting a glowing review until now. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Knowledge of God's word is great. Doctrine is important. Perseverance is vital. But if we forget why we're doing this, whom we love, we're wasting our time. I want you to walk out of Build with two things. Be a workman in Scripture. Open God's word, rightly handle the word of truth. And two, go to the word of God to grow in your love for the God of the word. We don't want this kind of report from our church in 20, 30 years. We want to stick with our first love, but we have to protect God's word as well. Joshua 23:11 says, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Be very careful to love him. It's easy to fall away from that thought. We have to focus on our love for God when we go to God's word. Let me pray, and then we'll have discussion groups. Lord God, we love you. We were drawn to you because of who you are, Lord. And it's important for us to go to your word, to understand what you say, to understand who you are, to understand what you mean. Lord, but if we do that at the forfeiture of our love for you, it's a waste. Lord, help us to go to your word, understand who you are, and grow in our love for you, Lord. We want those in our homes to love you more because of how much we love you.
This morning we're going to be talking about the relationship of the disciplines to one another. Because I'm sure you've never had any issues with balancing them. So hopefully I can be helpful to that end this morning. Let me pray, and we'll jump in. God, thank you so much for your word that gives us all that's needed for wise living. And thank you for this year of Build I'm sure the men have been encouraged and spurred on and challenged in really good ways that are hopefully life-altering and just impactful for many, many years to come, so that your church is built up, so that our families are better for us having taken time away from the home to be here morning after morning. And we pray that you would even use this final lesson to do those same things, God. Strengthen our church through these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this morning we're talking about the relationship of the disciplines to one another. You've taken week after week and lesson after lesson talking about D1, D2, and D3, shepherding your own heart, shepherding your home, shepherding in ministry. And as you've heard those lessons, even as, you know, if you're like me and you've taken build four or more times or whatever, you still run the risk of not properly blending these things together, even missing perhaps how all of these disciplines serve each other, are inseparable from one another, and really are complementing each other rather than competing with each other. And so I want to try and just draw out a couple things, just draw out the connection between the disciplines, how indivisible these things are and why they actually are complementary, as well as what we'll end with is, am I supposed to have this on? Is this not being recorded? Okay, Dave's doing his thing back there, but just in case the machines back there rebel against you, we'll turn this guy on too. So the way that these disciplines actually complement rather than compete is really what we want to start off with. And to do that, I want you to think about heart shepherding and the relationship it has with the other disciplines. First, just think about what heart shepherding even is, okay? Here's my definition for what you've been talking about all year in heart shepherding. This is the practice of causing my thoughts, attitudes, actions, words, will, emotions, motives, and desires to submit to the truth of God's word. All of the functions of the human heart, all of the functions of your soul, you are bringing intentionally in submission to the truth of God's word. That's what heart shepherding is. You, the man, are practicing causing your thoughts, attitudes, actions, words, will, emotion, motives, and desires, all of your life, you are intentionally forcing to submit to the truth of God's word. Who God is, what he said you are, how you should think about work, how you should think about family, how you should think about the church, how you should think about parenting, how you should think about marriage, all of those things you are causing, or you're just bringing every thought, every other function of your heart to submit to what God says is true, to whatever he reveals in his word. That's essentially what we mean by heart shepherding. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, or literally, with all vigilance, keep your heart. For from it flow the springs of life. So you're watchfully watching your heart. That is not the same as reading my Bible, right? You realize reading your Bible is not shepherding your heart. Listening to sermons is not shepherding your heart. Learning how to shepherd your heart in a class like Build is not shepherding your heart. Confessing sin is not necessarily heart shepherding. Wanting to shepherd your heart is not shepherding your heart. Desiring to obey God is not necessarily obeying God or shepherding your heart. Having a desire, some general desire to change, is not the practice of actually changing and obeying God. You understand those things. And so we shouldn't be confused to thinking that these necessary good activities that I just named, you shouldn't put an equal sign between that and heart shepherding, as if when I'm doing these things, well, heart shepherding is a foregone conclusion because I'm doing these things. No, it's not. You can be hearing a sermon and not bringing your own thoughts into submission to the very truth that's being communicated. You know, it's like the guy who loves listening to convicting preaching. You know, it's like he's got a weird obsession with getting punched in the mouth by the truth, and he like walks away unchanged, but he can tell people, oh man, that sermon, oh, it cut me, it hurt, you know, and he never changes as a result of what was so convicting in the sermon. Just because you're hearing good teaching, sitting under good teaching at a good church, doesn't mean that you are doing what Scripture describes as shepherding the heart, watching your heart with all vigilance, keeping a close watch on your own life and doctrine. Some evidence that heart shepherding may not be happening, or that this very practice that you've been hearing about for months is being misunderstood, and these are all things that I've fallen into myself or heard about in our church. So this isn't like me just, you know, thinking, oh, what would be a evidence of a misunderstanding? No, these things actually happen. You know, I'm counseling men, and they're saying these things, putting these things forward, and I'm thinking, man, you clearly misunderstand what it means to shepherd your heart. Here's some things that I've heard. I shepherded my heart already today. If you think that, you don't understand what shepherding your heart means. If you think, yeah, I did that, and now I've moved on to something else, you misunderstand what heart shepherding is if you think, I've already done that. I've moved on. Or if I shepherded my heart already is licensed to justify some decision you're making. Of course this decision is a good decision because I shepherded my heart. You don't understand what shepherding your heart means. You actually have to be shepherding your heart right now as you think about this decision. The decision is open to the scrutiny of God's word as evidence of whether you've actually shepherded your heart well and brought your heart into submission to God's word. Another evidence that heart shepherding is misunderstood, this all-important discipline that ties the others together or impacts the others, is actually being unable to define heart shepherding. Hey, you keep saying heart shepherding. What do you mean by that? Don't we just know what that means at Grace Bible Church, right? I'm supposed to say that, and you're supposed to just go, oh, yeah, check. If you actually can't articulate in your own way, maybe not the same way I just defined it to start this lesson, but if you, in your own way, you can't say, oh, what I mean when I say heart shepherding is what God says in, you know, Proverbs 4:23, Proverbs 23:19, 1 Timothy 4:16, right? If you can't define it for yourself biblically, then you don't understand this the way you should. That's crucial. We can, I love that we use that phrase, heart shepherding, and I like that it's shorthand for something biblical. But we should be careful in our interactions that the language we're using, we actually agree on what we mean. And that the shorthand, because it's easy, right, and we need, it's good to be able to use shorthand for, you know, not re-articulating every single time, you know. The definition I gave, that's pretty long. If you had to say that every time instead of just heart shepherding, that'd be cumbersome and laborious. It'd actually be an impediment to fellowship and counsel. So we get it. Shorthand is good. But we can also get lazy or make wrong assumptions, or, you know, the shorthand can become exchange for what's actually biblical, so that we lose sight of the real biblical language, right? You know, this, maybe you've been in a situation where you've been talking to somebody outside of Grace Bible Church and you've been trying to counsel them well, help a friend, a family member, and you've said, you know, you got to shepherd your heart, and they have no clue what you're talking about. It's helpful then to be able to say, well, they may not be around Grace Bible Church well enough to understand what that is. And unless I'm going to unpack that for them, instead of just telling them to shepherd their heart, maybe what I want to say is you have to guard your heart. That's a biblical word, right? They could go chapter and verse to Proverbs 4:23, depending on what translation they're reading. Keep your heart, guard your heart, or watch your heart. So to actually use that language instead of the shorthand would actually be more helpful. And so being able to define heart shepherding, knowing what the passages that describe heart shepherding are, that's going to be helpful, and actually demonstrates that you don't misunderstand what this is. Not being aware of the biblical passages and actual biblical language might be further evidence you misunderstand this. As we think about the connection between these disciplines, just think about that very practice, that practice of bringing your heart, your life, and everything that's included in that, thoughts, attitudes, actions, words, will, emotions, motives, desires, bringing all of those things underneath the authority of God's truth, when does that not need to happen? When you step into your home, does that stop discipline one? No, of course not. You can't actually step into your home unless you're practicing D1, discipline one, shepherding your heart. So your ability to practice this discipline two, shepherding in the home, is directly connected to your own heart shepherding, your success in that first discipline of shepherding your heart. So you don't ever move on from that to go practice another discipline. Similarly, when you step into the lives of those in the church, right, that being discipline three, ministry, you don't effectively do that, step into the lives of others. If you're a single guy, you can't go pursue a woman and step into her life unless you're practicing discipline one. If you're married, you can't step into the life of your wife and be impacting her and leading her toward godliness if you're not successful in discipline one and practicing that. And you can't step into the lives of anyone else, children, or the lives of people in your small group, in your build groups, in the life of the church, without practicing successfully discipline one. And obviously just to make sure we understand and I'm not being misunderstood, I'm not talking about having arrived. if you've done that, then if you've arrived at discipline one and you've got that nailed, no further progress needed, then you've actually failed at discipline one. Nobody ever arrives at this. Nobody is ever perfect at this. Nobody needs to have attained perfection in discipline one before they can step into the lives of others in the church, be a good counselor, be a good friend, lead a small group, lead other men, start dating, right? We get that. That's not what we're talking about. But there does need to be a consistency and a progress and, at the very least, obviously, an awareness of what this is to step into to ministry, to step into the lives of others. And so that very fact, that reality, just proves that the disciplines are not distinguishable. You don't even, in Scripture, get, you know, we've separated them out to systematically work through what these disciplines are, what we want the men to be focused on and aiming at. And that's helpful, right? That's something of what systematic theology does. It sort of isolates one category of all that Scripture talks about and gives you an idea of what all of Scripture says about a specific thing. And that's all we're doing in build as it relates to the heart, home, and ministry. But by doing that, we would be wrong to think, because we've studied these things in sort of a divisible way, that they have that sort of division in actuality. You know, you're just given all of Scripture in, you know, between two covers, and to do that, essentially. And there's things that apply to your own heart. There's things that apply to your home. There's things that are specific to ministry. And God just gives us all of them to go do, right? And so you get that these things are indivisible. These overlap. The point that we want to drive home this morning is that the disciplines are complementary, not competing. The disciplines are complementary, not competing with each other. The time when this seems least likely, the time when the disciplines seem most in competition, in my experience, probably in your experience, in your own life, and as you interact with others in the body, the disciplines seem to be most at odds between D2 and D3, the home and the ministry, usually. It can seem most like you have to make a choice between success in the home or in ministry most. Those can seem like you have a real choice on your hands. Do we go, you know, be a part of the body, or do we spend time together as a family and emphasize what's good for our family, or do we go do this, you know, ministry, engage in this ministry activity? Caring for your home is necessary. That's obviously on you men's minds, especially if you're married and have children. There's just lots to do in the home, right? You're thinking about work. You got a career, your profession. So that consumes significant amounts of time in your day and in your mental space. Then you've got kids, sporting events, many of you, if you do that kind of thing. Personal hobbies, perhaps, take up time. That's on your mind. Those are things you enjoy and you want to pursue. You've got family time, just specific time together as a family, doing things together, maybe vacations, traveling, when your family gets sick, caring for them in those seasons. And sometimes those become long seasons. Obviously, you've got plenty to do at the level of the second discipline as it relates to the home. And so that sort of forces you to have to choose, or to feel like there's this choice to make between those good, beneficial things and whatever happens as a part of body life, right? You can feel a tension there. So it's helpful to remember that we actually never have to choose between which commands of God we're going to obey. Ever. Ever. You never have to choose between which commands of God to obey, as if God gives me two things to do and I can't do both. I can't obey both. So I just have to pick. That's terrible. You never have to pick between obediences, okay? And so if God has given you commands to obey as a part of the church, as a churchman, as a Christian who has to obey commands specific to involvement in the church, and he's giving you commands to obey as a man leading your home, God hasn't actually put you in a catch-22 when you have to choose between those two things. And so you don't have to choose between practicing discipline two or discipline three. That's, if you have a category or if that's a temptation somewhere in your mind, I want to just help dispel that notion. You don't have to choose. Think about the epistles. God's writing to the church and to everyone in the church. And at times he even gives specific instructions to people in the church. You never get the sense, you've never gotten the sense, when you've read your Bible, when you've heard the Bible opened, that God is actually setting up some sort of conundrum when husbands have to choose obedience as a churchman and obedience as a husband. Or dads have to choose obedience as a Christian in the church and obedience as a parent in his home, right? But it can feel at times like we have to choose, and we'll talk a little bit about when those things can feel like a choice. But the choice between, or having to choose between, something as good as close family relationships and robust body life is a false choice. You don't have to choose between, am I going to be close in my family relationships or close in my church relationships? Am I going to have robust body life characterize my life, or am I going to leave a legacy of excellent parenting and being an excellent husband? You don't have to choose between those two things. You should be characterized by both. When you die, man, you should be living in such a way now that your children remember you as both. Your wife remembers you as both. And when your eulogy is read, both things come through. Who this man was in his home was excellent. And the people in his home who give testimony to his life remember him as an excellent husband and an excellent father. And they remember him as an excellent churchman. The people in his home bear witness to his excellence in the home, and the people outside of his home bear witness to the excellence of that man in his home. And the people out within his home bear witness to the excellence of him outside of his home as a churchman. And the people outside of his home bear witness to him outside of his home with excellence as well, right? Both of those realms should actually be able to speak to each other that this man excelled in both arenas. Does that make sense? So these things aren't in competition. And so we don't have to choose between these disciplines, pursuing these things well and zealously. We should be zealous for both. God desires us, intends us to be ready to excel in both. Perhaps some evidences of imbalance, and maybe this will help highlight maybe some strengths, hopefully some strengths in your own life as you've actively sought to overturn these imbalances, correct these errors. Or maybe it's helpful in articulating some of these evidences of imbalance to expose what might be weaknesses that exist in your thinking currently. Consider this particular evidence of imbalance. A dad comes home from a long, hard day on his job. His wife's been working really hard at home too, shepherding children, disciplining, instructing, caring for the home. And that dad comes home and steps into what's probably rambunctious little ones, lots of needs at home. And he says, after greeting his wife and children, "I didn't get a chance to read my Bible today. I need to go shepherd my heart." And so he retreats to his room for a couple hours until his children's bedtime because he has to shepherd his heart. Your wife would be thrilled to know that you were practicing D1 in that moment, wouldn't she? "I need to go shepherd my heart, and so all of the needs in my home, I'm going to skip D2 to go do D1. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with a husband doing that? Doesn't he need to practice D1? So give me some feedback. What's the problem in a man's thinking who thinks, because I'm going to go do what's the priority, D1, because it is actually a priority, I'm going to not meet the needs present currently in my home. What's wrong with that thinking? Yeah, he needs to do both in that moment, right? What else is wrong with that thinking?
Are you not doing D1 by taking care of D2 as you are in the midst of it?
Yeah. Absolutely. You want to practice D1? Good. Think rightly about serving your home in this moment. Practice D1. You don't need to skip D2 to go practice D1. You can practice that right now by asking your wife, "I'm going to love you and the children more than my own self right now," by asking you, what do you need me to do? You need me to take the kids out of the house so it's quiet and you can finish preparing dinner? Is there one of the kids who is particularly difficult that I need to be all hands on deck with right now? You need me to go talk to him, shepherd him in this moment? You need me to just require the kids to be quiet, sit quietly on the couch with a show on, I mean, so I can come help you prepare dinner? What do you need? Because in that moment, what's he doing? He's thinking rightly about loving his wife and serving her. He's prioritizing serving his wife, which God actually requires of him, according to Ephesians 5, to love his wife. That's actually in the moment. That is him shepherding his heart bringing his own preferences, his own desires, in submission to the truth of God's word when it says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. So an application of that principle is being aware of that to go shepherd in your home instead of retreating to your room to read your Bible. Yeah. That's the fatal flaw in that example. Right? So that would be one example of an evidence of imbalance in how you hold the disciplines. What about this one? We're stepping out of small group so that we can just focus on our family for a season. What's wrong with that thinking? That's a little bit more, between D2 and D3. What's wrong with that kind of thinking? To focus on the family, we're in a really busy season as a family. And so we're going to step out of a small group. Say that again. Okay, there's some short-sightedness, absolutely, in that.
Small group is what helps you be effective in your family.
Yeah. By actually being at small group regularly, you're supposed to at least be, it's supposed to be one means to helping you be a better husband, parent, and more effective in your home. Anything else?
It's training the future generation to be involved in the church, be better churchmen.
That's right. Yeah, what do you teach your kids that, hey, because of the extracurricular activities that we want you guys to be involved in, we're going to step out of small group. Yeah, and you and I'm not, I don't think any man intentionally thinks, how can I teach my kids that sports is more important than the church? But practically, if you do that, this is more needful than whatever small groups intended to accomplish, right? And you know, if you're in my small group, you recognize, hey, we don't do that as effectively all the time as we should. So, but whatever it's intended to accomplish, you're communicating something by stepping out of that and into other things. At least that there's equal benefits, and we're just choosing one over the other. At the very least, that's what you would be communicating. Now, as a just a qualification, is there ever a good reason why small groups should be missed? Of course. All the time. Right? There could be often in a particular season a good reason for a small group to be missed. Women are telling my wife, have been the past week, man, I haven't seen you in a long time. Where you been? How are you doing? Because she's sickness with our kids or with her in particular. And so, man, we looked up, and out of the last, 2 months, she's missed maybe 4 or 5 Sundays and small groups, too. Doesn't help that I have to be there to lead it. So, we don't get the trade-off. So there could be good reasons, right, why for a season you find yourself not as plugged in as you would like to be or as you have been in the past. Certainly that's possible. So in your mind, don't think about all the exceptions. What we're primarily talking about is a pattern of thinking, a pattern of life. And that brings up another evidence of what might be imbalance is choosing, again, as a pattern, comfort or things that are temporally beneficial rather than eternally beneficial. For example, we need some time together as a family or as a couple instead of time that's set aside in the church for teaching, the opening of God's word. So one example of this, I don't know anybody doing this, I can say this just freely. If a couple said, you know what, we really need to take regular dates, and so 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings is when we're going to do our date nights, days, right? What happens at 9 o'clock on Sundays? Equipping hour. Well, that's, in that couple's mind, would be negotiable. And they would exchange the benefits of an equipping hour for regular dates. Is there no other time y'all could take date nights? Except on small group nights? Except during equipping hours? The issue with that is the God explicitly gives us in his word the benefits of something like teaching and preaching. And where God specifically defines for us what that this is for your spiritual benefit, at least in that couple's mind, this thing that maybe they make a case that it's spiritually beneficial. I hope that would be somewhere on their radar. But you've elevated this activity to the level of spiritually beneficial that you're defining as spiritually beneficial as something that God expressly says is spiritually beneficial. Sitting under the teaching and preaching of God's word. And the same thing happens in other ways, right? When you say, we're going to not go to small group because we need time together as a family. We've been really busy this week. And so to stay at home and watch movies instead of going to small group because that's your family time or, you know, a time that you need as a family, you're saying, well, more beneficial than getting my entire family to small group and spending time together as a family at small group, this is the benefit, beneficial in a different way, a better way, the same way. Well, we just have to be careful about making that decision in our mind, elevating things that we deem beneficial as what God expressly says is beneficial. Does that make sense? To quote Smed in a Wellspring lesson, effective D2, effective shepherding of the home is equipping, leading, and serving your home toward effective ministry in the church and in the world. Practicing discipline too well, a good way to practice shepherding your home is not to just isolate your home from the church. But effective shepherding in the home is specifically by leading your family back into the church. So serve them, men. Lead them. Equip your family to minister well in the church and in the world. Josh mentioned in his series on, his three-part series. I can't remember the name of it. It was following Caleb's death. But he talked about how they were prepared for that trial because they had caused their lives to orbit around the church rather than making the church fit into whatever they defined as best for their lives. Right? We have to take that approach. You're a single guy or a couple without kids or a man with a family, make your life orbit around the church, right? And that is specifically because one of the points on the back of your sheet that you're looking at is the uniqueness of the church. Your family, God has not, cannot, will not accomplish through your family what he intends to accomplish through the church. It'll never happen. Jesus didn't die for your family in particular. He didn't go to the cross with just your family in mind. Jesus did not, or God the Father did not make Jesus the head of your family in particular, the way he's done for the church. Jesus went to the cross with the church in mind. He went to, he was ascended and made the head of the church. Your family does not possess the prominence in God's plan as the church. And so don't get those things confused, right? Structure your life, shepherd your family, shepherd your own heart. To give the priority and place, the place of prominence that God has given to the church. So if you just turn that sheet over, what I've got here, and we'll just run through these really briefly, four realities that help us feel the weight of each of the disciplines and hold them in their right relationship to one another. You might hear all of this and, you know, maybe you just think in such a way like, okay, just tell me what I have to do, right? Is it sinful for me not to get my family to equipping hour every week or to not be at evening services? And I don't have an answer for you, a yes or no answer for you. For you, it might absolutely not be. I don't know what your, depends what your reasons are. You know, some lack of involvement in a really spiritually beneficial ministry activity. If you're not involved there, there might be really good reasons for that. You know, I just talked to one young man recently that I encouraged him. Hey, you should pull back from some of the things that you're involved in regarding ministry, so that you can be more effective in other areas of your life. That was a good decision for him. So, you know, we're not saying if you're not at every activity, every time the building doors are open, then there's wrong thinking somewhere. But it does require thoughtful consideration of some things to make that determination for you and your specific situation in a specific season of life. And these are four things. I'll even add a fifth one that I think are helpful in just evaluating. So when you take all of the specific details of your life in conjunction with these few things, as you consider these few things and look at all the details specific to your life and situation, I think these will be helpful in you determining how should I be shepherding my own heart and my family to think about what we do ministry-wise, okay, and the connection between all of these disciplines. So these things help us both feel the weight of these disciplines, and I think these things help us hold them in their right relationship to one another. And here are some things to consider. Number one, the priority of holiness. The priority of holiness. I just taught in Equipping Hour a couple lessons on the priority of holiness. If you didn't hear those, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to them. But just consider for a second Ecclesiastes 12:13. After Solomon surveyed every activity under the sun, every good thing, he says this: the end of the matter, chapter 12, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fearing God and keeping his commandments is your one job. You had one job. fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. That demonstrates the priority of living a holy life for you, for your roommates, for your wife and children, and the others around you. That's the priority. So if that is the priority, then one way to apply this principle is to just think, as I decide, perhaps, how much involvement we're going to have in extracurricular activities, what checks am I going to put on our kids' involvement in sports clubs and sports teams and school activities. I need to actually have in mind the priority of holiness, because those activities have not been deemed by God as producing holiness. Well, biblical teaching and biblical fellowship is actually intended to do just that, though. Does that mean we can never engage in a sporting event that doesn't allow us to do some church activity? No, that's not what that means. But you should weigh the value of a particular regular practice in the church over against what might take you away from that, and make a wise decision, knowing that God intends primarily your holiness. Matthew 28:18-20 comes to mind, the Great Commission. Your life has to be about that. And so what do you bring into your life? What do you introduce into your life that either prevents your own discipleship, or what choices do you make that prevent you from discipling others? What priorities have you maybe embraced that don't allow for discipleship to happen? You should jettison those. So the priority of holiness is what we're living for, to be pleasing to the Lord, even in an increasing way. Also, number two, the goal of teaching. 1 Timothy 1:5 has been such a helpful passage on this very thing, the goal of teaching. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Your effectiveness in every area of life is directly impacted by the biblical teaching that you receive, whether or not it is biblical. Certainly this happens on Sunday mornings in main service. You are equipped to love others from a holy life, right? A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. When God's word is opened and you gain insight and clarity from whatever is being taught from God's word. And so as you consider the goal of teaching, just know your life, your ability to love others is impacted. Your usefulness as a Christian is directly impacted by the teaching you receive. So if you make it a point to be here only at main service, as spiritually beneficial as that is, just consider that the other times, either in small group or in equipping hour or in evening service, you know, whatever it takes to get yourself to those things when biblical teaching happens, if you're not prioritizing those other things and you're just not at those other times when teaching is being offered, do be aware that your ability to love from a holy life, you're missing out, in other words. Sure, you can catch the podcast. That's absolutely true. I think something that Bryn mentioned that you do miss out on, if your family isn't with you there, you miss out on the modeling component that comes. Your kids aren't listening to those podcasts when you're listening. Maybe your wife isn't listening and able to catch up on all the teachings and everything that she's doing. And so the modeling that you're called to as a husband, you know, if you, for a variety of reasons, maybe some of them are good, maybe not. If you're not at other beneficial activities, not bringing your family to sit under the instruction of God's word, then there's you just miss out on that opportunity to model a prioritization of the church, perhaps, and biblical teaching in particular. To say, this is the goal of biblical teaching. We're going to give up. We're going to trade an otherwise easy, tranquil, restful Sunday morning. We're going to trade an hour more of prep to get here by 9 instead of 10:15 or whatever. If you think of, Gordon, you mentioned the long-term effects, not being short-sighted. If you think of what's the impact in my child's mind being raised in my home, your kid's going to remember, if you're here for Equipping Hour, if you're, you know, in my home, they're going to remember Sunday mornings were, like, chaotic a lot of times. And we showed up with, you know, lots of stuff hanging off the stroller on Sunday morning, and we're rolling in and hustling, getting here, sitting here for Equipping Hour. My kids are going to remember that, I'm sure. But with that, they're going to know it was important for us to be here. What mom and dad thought about teaching was this, because they went through all of the chaos for week after week for years to be here. And I want that impression left in my child's mind. By contrast, perhaps we could not be here at Equipping Hour. And Sunday mornings are a little bit more easygoing. We can take our time getting ready. Everybody will look more put together. And we missed out on a lot of teaching. And that's going to leave a different impression in my children's mind. Something else that impacts our thinking on this, the brevity of life. And James describes life as a vapor, and again, that brings up the leaving a legacy. You got a little bit of time to capitalize on spiritually beneficial activities, to disciple, to raise a family, to pour into others, and then, you know, we're dead and gone. To consider the brevity of life and how those other activities fit in to life and the priority you give to them. Just know, life is short. The impact you can make on others, it has a time stamp on it and a limit. And so make choices that make the most of the opportunity that you've been given. Ephesians 5, 15 and following talk about walking wisely, making the best use of the time. Even in reference to time, there are 168 hours in a week. If you're at small group for 2 hours a week, Equipping Hour 1 hour a week, main service 2 hours, evening service 2 hours, and what was the other thing I had on that list that I forgot to include in my notes? Oh, Build, Wellspring, like the Saturday ministries for 2 hours. That sounds like a lot, and it is a lot. It's only 8 hours of 168 if you're at everything. So you got 160 hours left in your week to do everything else, you know, that you need to do. If you multiply that by month, to the month, that's 32 hours out of 720 hours. If you were at, like, everything that's regularly happening. It's only 32 hours out of 720 devoted to ministry. When I think of it in those terms, it doesn't seem like so much. Maybe that's just me, but hopefully that's helpful to consider. We mentioned the uniqueness of the church. I won't belabor that point. The last thing I'll add to this list as we wrap up is the sufficiency of time. Just consider the sufficiency of the time that God has given. How do we know that 24 hours is sufficient to do absolutely everything God requires of us? Well, it's all you have. So it's sufficient. God's given you all of the commands to obey, all of the things to prioritize, all of the wisdom to consider with the time that he's allotted to you, because he hasn't given you any more. And he's given everybody, regardless of what season of life you're in, regardless of, how many wives you have, regardless of how many children you have, regardless of if you have a wife, you don't have sufficient time to have more than one wife. God doesn't intend that for anybody. All of the details of your life, God intends to be fit into a 24-hour period, a 168-hour week, a 720-hour month, if you know, 30 days in a month. We all have the same amount of time. And so don't think, if I just had more time. No, God has given you enough time. You have to make the wisest choice with the time that he's given. With all of those principles on your mind, in your heart, rightly thinking about these things, the priority of holiness, the goal of teaching, the brevity of life, the uniqueness of the church, and the sufficiency of time, then you have the freedom to glorify God and make a wise decision. Decide how you're going to, the choices that you're going to make while you pursue shepherding your heart, shepherding your home, and shepherding in ministry and in the church. And you can make a wise, God-honoring decision that may not look like the same decision that every other man might make, but you can honor God with these things in mind and before him with a clear conscience, honor the Lord. Any questions as we finish? Feels like heavy. I didn't intend this to be that heavy. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for your word. You've given us sufficient wisdom in your word. The scriptures are sufficient for us to fear you, to know you, and to walk wisely with the time that you've given us. It is in pursuing your wisdom that we can know righteousness and justice and equity, every good path that you intend for us to take. I pray that for these men, that you would change us so that we prioritize the very things that you prioritize, and God, that we would leave a legacy of enduring faithfulness, not for our own name's sake, but as a testimony to your great grace at work in sinners who've been saved by grace. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.